These are real events that happen to real people in real places. And I was thinking of that as I was sitting and reading some excavation reports. They're always digging up new things in Jerusalem because it's been destroyed about 33 times over the centuries since the time of Melchizedek and Abraham. And I was thinking that there's almost no spot you can sit in Jerusalem where you don't have at least 3, if not 4,000 years of continuous inhabitation under you. Anywhere you sit, it's just there. It's just piles of it. It's called a tell. It's layers of life. And this event, Psalm 32, happened in a real place. And the archaeologists have gotten to the point now that they've actually dug it up. And you can actually sit on the rocks that used to be the beautiful palatial walls of David's citadel where this happened. And so sometimes it's kind of exciting to relive what was happening as these words were written. Because Psalm 32, because it's a part of God's word, is a forever recorded in heaven song about how wonderful it is to have our sins forgiven. You see, God is called our Savior. He loves to save from sin. He loves to be a forgiving God. Remember, it says in the Old Testament, He abounds in mercy and loving kindness. And this is one of the clearest examples. This is a song about the day that David's soul was set free from the prison house of guilt and sin. Now, for the past 20 years, I'll never forget living in California when, I think I was there when Jerry Brown was the president or the governor last time, and he's going to be again. Shows how things go around. But 20 years ago, when we lived in California, the LA Times did a little section about the high capacity of the mental institutions and hospitals that California was paying for in that 40 million or however many people live in California. There's a proportionate number of people that are always under state care. But it had an interesting line. It said, if we could just find a way to get rid of guilt, we could empty much of our hospital system. Because many of the people there were in a prison house of guilt and of pain over whatever happened to them. And it just got to the point where they were no longer able to function normally in society. Well, that's what David was like just before this moment. He was released and set free from the prison house of guilt and anguish over his unconfessed and unforsaken sin. And so as we open and read just the first two verses of this psalm, I want you to think with me about the events surrounding the day, the moment, the place, and the time where this psalm bursts forth from David's heart. It was the moment when he was set free from his emotional bondage. He was in solitary confinement because of his emotions. I mean, he had the warring, the conviction he had over his sin, the guilt he had over the battered body of Uriah that was carried home to be buried, over the incredible burden he had of his hidden sin of adultery, over the lies, the deception, and just the loss of fellowship with God. And in the moment that he was set free because he confessed and forsook his sin. Understand, that's all it took to release him from the prison house. Confessing, agreeing with God, saying what God said about his sin, and forsaking, saying, "In by your power, God, I turn from that." Didn't mean he was perfect, didn't mean he never had a bad thought, bad word, nothing else, but it meant that he forsook, turned his back on his sin. And this 32nd psalm burst forth. With that on your mind, let's follow along with his words. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We're only going to read two verses of it, and then we'll pray. Psalm 32, and the superscript in the Hebrew manuscript, which is verse 1, is a psalm of David, a contemplation. And then the psalm. Blessed is he whose, and here are four different descriptions of what God did. Number one, whose transgression is forgiven. Number two, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And finally, at the end of verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What he said is, wow, so wonderful to have that all gone. And he couldn't hold it in. That yashere, that blessedness, it's the overflowing, unbelievable wonder of that burden removed, of the prison house open. That's why it's such a blessing to be a soul winner. Did you know every time you lead someone to Christ, you get to see that wonderful miracle as they sit there or stand there or kneel there and realize their sins are gone and they're not imputed to them anymore. What a wonderful truth. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that our hearts would be stirred with David's at the wonderful effects of confessing and forsaking sin. What a wonderful change has been wrought in our lives since Jesus has come into our hearts. Thank you that you banish the sin, the doubt, the guilt. And Lord, we sometimes drag it all back in, but you're ever ready to banish and release and free us from the prison house of our unconfessed and unforsaken sin the moment we confess and forsake. So I pray we'd learn these blessings and enjoy them through the power and grace of our loving and merciful Savior, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I want you to just go through the day that David was set free. We know from the events in the scripture that David was hiding and holding on to his sin. But one day, the generals of King David's cabinet made their way up to the palace. They wound their way up those cobbled streets just as they did every morning. And we know that for at least 9 months, David was stewing in this brine of his sin. Arriving at the huge stone citadel, they expected to be dismissed again by a frustrated and depressed king of Israel. His chamber doors were usually shuttered and silent, and unlike the old days when he was up at the dawn, he was always in the darkness of his guilt and sin. But before they could get any closer to the palace, the sound of the sweet songs of David stunned them. Because you see, one by one, with incredulous faces, they looked up at each other, and then they looked at the throne. And there he was, the sweet psalmist of Israel, perched on the steps of his throne, harp in hand, his face tilted reverently upward, with tears streaming down his face. Do you think that David sang this kind of like monotone with his mind on the grocery list or, you know, on work tomorrow? I mean, this was sung from the depths of his soul. He was feeling the blessedness of his sins removed, of the deceit gone, of the transgressions no longer counted to his account. David's song had returned, and he was back. The real David was back, and so was his song. And like a spring gushing in a parched desert, the generals dropped to the floor to drink from the river of worship that again flowed from David's heart. Do you remember David is described as the sweet psalmist of Israel? During his reign, Israel was an incredible place of not only undefeated armies, but also as a place of rivers of worship, because we only have captured for us the songs of David that God wanted us to have forever. I'm sure that he didn't only sing these. I'm sure that his heart was constantly enraptured as he thought of the God he loved. Well, like the days of old, those generals and all the others began to have hearts that burned again with adoring love to God. Their work was set aside, and worship again became their passion, and soon workers and servants and aides and guests and nobles, everyone took their place in the court of God's anointed king because David had his song back. And everybody knew something had happened because there was a song in his heart. Now, for a moment, turn to the New Testament with me, to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Because just like David, when you and I have the miracle of salvation, God plants within us his Spirit. And when God's Spirit is within us, something happens to us. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 onward, don't be drunk with wine. That's what you were as pagans, Paul said. That's how you got your relief. That's how you kind of got settled down after a hard day at work. He says you used to just sit there and drink to kind of feel better. So don't do that, because that leads to dissipation. Verse 18, but be filled. You know what? That's interesting. It's a present tense. It's a passive tense. That means you don't do it. Someone else does it. And it's an imperative, and it's a command. And so if we're not full of the Holy Spirit, it's not God's fault. You understand? That's what an imperative is. An imperative means it's up to us. We have to respond. We have to go. I mean, we're sitting next to the gas pump and the handle's there and the credit card's in. You just got to stick it in and allow it to fill you up. You see, the lack is on our part. So he says, you need to constantly be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now watch this, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now look what happens when we obey. We are singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. The evidence of salvation that is operative the way God wants it, which is being full of the Holy Spirit. Now fullness of the Holy Spirit is dependent on emptiness of self. See, those two don't work together. See, so we have to, when it says humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, we empty ourselves of our selfish ambition, our pride, and going our own way and our own will, and we invite and allow and welcome the Spirit of God to fill all the place self takes over. And that's an imperative. So it's response, the response to God asking for this is up to us. Now, keep going, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Same thing Paul says to the Colossians, chapter 3, two books over to the right. Paul describes that the evidence that when God lives within us by his Spirit, the outward evidence that shows up in our life, the fullness of the Spirit always is evidenced by the same concept. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians. It's the same context. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, only it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. By the way, do you know what? The same concept of fullness of Spirit is described as fullness of the word of God. Because the Spirit of God inspired the word of God, and so when we are full of him, he is so tied to his word that we want his word to fill us. And that's what is so dangerous today. We have a church in Christendom that talks about fullness of Spirit, and there's such a detachment from even understanding, knowing, or eating of the word. Those two things go together. When you're full of the word, you're full of the Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about knowledge. I'm talking about biblical trivia. I'm talking about letting the word, the truth of God, his voice, his truth, as revealed in his word, dwelling in us. We allow and invite and welcome God, his mind, his truth, his word into us. When it happens, we are full of his Spirit, because as the word of God fills us, it empties us of ourself. And we invite in God to speak through his word in our life, and he speaks through his Spirit. So see, there's this parallelism between fullness of Spirit, Ephesians 5, 19, and Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's exactly the same wording as Ephesians 5, 19. And look at the end of verse 16, Colossians 3, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, the outward evidence of this forgiveness, self-emptying, Spirit-filling is that we have a song of thanks to the Lord. It's what we're going to be doing forever around the throne. And God gives us previews. a little foretaste of that worship of heaven. Well, what happens when we sin? Back to Ephesians 4, and look what it says in Ephesians 4:30. The description. Wonderful as the Spirit flowing through us may be, when he is grieved or quenched, the spring of our soul and the song that results dries up. And look what Ephesians 4:30 says. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's what David had done. Before Psalm 32, David had grieved and quenched and dampened the work of the Spirit of God out through his life. Don't, Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, it's interesting that do not grieve is another one of those imperatives. That means we're responsible. We're responsible to guard our life from grieving the Holy Spirit. We don't just go through life and say, if you get grieved, it's your own fault. You know, I'm just going to live under grace. No, we have to deny ungodliness that grieves the Holy Spirit and quenches and drives out his powerful influence on our life. And that's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. That's our responsibility. And we must respond. Well, that's what happened to David. And let's back up, because I want to show you again in 2 Samuel 12 now. I want to show you how David got these blessed benefits of confessing and forsaking his sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 7 where we left off last time. And the consequence of David's displeasing the Lord, where we ended last time, was that he lost his song. God became grieved with David's sin. When God is grieved, the Spirit of God is quenched. The Spirit of God is snuffed out and doused with the deadening effects of David's sin. So he goes right from singing and worshiping and being like an oasis in the desert, he goes to being like the desert. And he's just dried up. David's heart, touched by God's grace, responds in 2 Samuel 12 to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he responds to that. And he responds, as we saw last time, with confession and repentance. And what a song it must have been after all that time of holding it in to come out. But what was needed was confrontation. See, David was covering his sin and was unwilling to do anything about it until his sin was lanced by the prophet Nathan. When Nathan pointed his finger at him, David realized he couldn't hide that sin anymore. And so, starting in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, then Nathan said, and this is the climactic moment. Now, I want you to think about this as God saw it, okay? Because David kind of like had a splinter in him, or he had some kind of a scrape, and it had gotten infected. Spiritually speaking, it's so much like our bodies. David had this infection, and it was starting to swell and get discolored and showing all the effects of the battle going on there between the body's immune system and the invasion of this infection. And that's what David was like. He was swollen with the awful effects of his sin, and his wounded soul throbbed with the long incubated infection of self-righteousness. And one day, when that crushing weight of sin brought David near collapse, because see, God was monitoring David, and he knew that David was near, just being so smitten by his sin, so crushed by the chastisement and chastening hand of God, God sent that messenger at the precise moment. It wasn't just Nathan was looking through his calendar and saying, oh, let's see. Oh, maybe I'll go visit David today. That might be how he looked at it. But God said, this is when David needs to hear this. And so Nathan walks in, And he said this, verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12. Then Nathan said to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more." Wow. Verse 9 continues. I mean, just that's something to think about. I mean, David had an incredible kingdom. And God says, if that wasn't enough, I would have given you a lot more. I mean, wow, just think of what God was offering him. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord," verse 11, "behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." Verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, here's the confession: "I have sinned against the Lord." Doesn't sound very big, does it? Lord doesn't say any flowery words. You know, I meet people and they're always trying to pray the prayer of salvation one more time, hoping that they do it a little better so they can get saved. And the problem they have is not praying the right prayer, it's understanding salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It is my crying out in helplessness, needing his forgiveness, his salvation. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, it's interesting. This is completely different than Saul. Saul said, "No, the people sinned." So, you know, David's predecessor, Saul, "The people sinned." No, not me. They did. See the complete difference between a man after God's own heart, "I've sinned against the Lord," and the man after people's own heart, it's not me, it's them. See, David and Saul are beautiful pictures of the wrong and the right way to confess sin. David, short and sweet and simple, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now there is the indication. David was feeling the weight of the penalty of his sin. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Christians that do not confess and forsake their sin after they're born again become weak, get sick, and some die. It says in 1 John 5, there's a sin that leads to death. It says in Revelation chapter 2 that some of the people were involved in immorality that were born again Christians and they wouldn't repent of it, and the Lord has cast some into beds of sickness and killed some. God chastises, sickens, weakens, and kills Christians who act like unbelievers. And David was under that weight of God's wrath against his unconfessed sin. But the Lord says, "You shall not die." However, verse 14, "Because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." You know what that is? Remember Job chapter 1 and 2? Satan comes in when God allows him to, before, with the other hosts of heaven. And Satan accuses believers. Remember he was accusing God about Job? And God said, "Job won't do what you said. I know Job." Satan was saying, "Isn't that your singer? The guy that sings about you all the time, isn't that him? With Bathsheba right there? Oh, isn't he? Yeah, he's one of yours, isn't it?" Can you imagine Satan blaspheming, saying? And see, that's what David realized. Because by this deed, verse 14, "you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." It wasn't just Satan and his angels. The neighboring nations heard about this. I mean, it was known as the word leaked out. Slowly but surely, the enemies of the Lord blaspheme. And here's the first effect. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Wow. What a horrible thing sin is. It deceives us with all the glittering promises. It destroys with deadly accuracy. When you've been defeated, David is inspired of God to tell us the steps to come back to God. You know, that's why this is in here. It's not in here just because David's the only person that sinned. It's in here because David is the most written about person in the Bible, 141 chapters, so that we see an inspired pattern for our lives. This is completely recorded by God in Technicolor. It has the surround sound of what happened, and it has the inspired psalm of the blessings of confessing and forsaking sin. So, before we examine the intricate details of Psalm 32, and let's go back there. We're going to soon be done, but we'll be there for much of the time. Psalm 32, I want to just do a quick word study for you of four of the words, because Psalm 32 has an incredible picture of how to get the rivers of living water back into the soul of David, how the man after God's own heart gets his joy and his peace back, how he gets his fellowship renewed, and how he gets the songs flowing again. Now, you might not be a Psalm 23 writer, but you and I are supposed to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we're supposed to be, if we're saved, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That means it's kind of a singing that flows from our hearts that might not qualify you to be up on the risers here, but the Lord loves it. And that's what David shows us how to get back. But he starts out by saying, I never want to forget the consequences of sin. And here's what he does, and I'll just give you the outline. Verses 1 and 2, David sings with delight when his sins were forgiven. That's what the first two verses are about. He's just singing with delight. But then, in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David describes his despair, and he remembers the pain of concealing his sin. And we saw that a little bit last time, how his bones grew old, and he groaned all day long. I mean, it was like he was on constant pain. But then, in verses 5 through 7, David describes his deliverance when his sin was cleansed away, the sin he'd concealed. His sins, when he confessed them, were removed. So he, two verses, 1 and 2, he talks about that. 3 and 4, he talks about how horrible it was. And then 5 and 6 and 7, he goes back to the whole blessing of confessing and forsaking. And that's why the book of 1 John, remember, 1 John, the little 5-chapter, almost the end of the Bible book, is all about the marks of who true believers were. Now, remember, 1 John is written when fakes were coming into the church, when Gnostics were coming in, the mystery religions. If you know anything about the history of the church, Rome was filled with cults. And the early church was moving around, and there wasn't a lot of written down stuff. And there were people there in the first century who talked about being born again. Did you know you could be born again in the cult of Mithras? Do you know how you got born again? You went down in a pit, and there was a grate over the pit, and all the inductees into the cult would go down in the pit, and they'd take their clothes off, and they would take a living bull, and they'd slit its throat and let the hot blood pour down like a shower on them. And they would come out of there saying, I was born again, I was washed in the blood of the Son of God. Doesn't that sound pretty good? Would you let them into membership here? Only if you ask them who the Son of God was, and what his blood did to them, and exactly the process, how they got there. But that was a first century cult of Mithras, washed in the blood of the Son of God. Now, the Son of God was a bull, and his blood was cows, and they were involved in great wickedness, but they had the right language. See, the first century church was confronted. They had the cult of Mithras, and they had Gnostics. And Gnostics, they kind of talked our talk, but they had the secret insider knowledge. And so 1 John says, no, no, no. This is what a characteristic of a truly born-again person is. They are confessing their sins. Because they're forgiven, they're unashamed to say yes. You know, I had someone come to me this morning and said, you made a mistake in your sermon. I said, only one? If you think about it, it's we are imperfect people working for a perfect God, perfect word. There's always imperfections, mistakes, sins in our lives. And 1 John says that the characteristic of us is we're confessing, we're agreeing with God about our sins. We're constantly saying, I expose myself to your holy sight, and I say before you, I am uncovered. Remember, we're naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, as it says in Hebrews 4, that the word of God pierces and divides and it cuts to our hearts. And when it cuts, we say, ah, I agree, God. And see, that's the growing process. The closer we get to the Lord, the brighter the light gets. It reminds me of, you know, most of us look pretty good in you know, dim light, but you get the brighter the light, and you see people going, picking stuff off. The brighter the light, the more they see. I always tell the joke, I hope I haven't told it here, but laugh even if I have. But I remember some of our best friends in Rhode Island invited us to their house to after church. We went there almost every time after the evening service. And this was a house that was standing when George Washington came through Rhode Island. It was a historic mansion. And I always wondered, every time we drove up, every window had a candle in it. And when we got inside, every room was lit with candles. It was food was great. Everything was wonderful. We made the mistake once of going there during the day. That house was dusty, filled with cobwebs. I mean, it looked like a haunted house almost, you know? But at night, just by candlelight, it looked perfect. There wasn't much light exposing all the dirt and dust and cobwebs and everything that was in disrepair. God says the more we come into the light of his word and the more it shines on our life, that we see more and more. And the more we see, we don't hide it and sweep it under the rug. We pull the rug and say, God, clean that up. Clean that out. That shouldn't be there. That shouldn't be there. That shouldn't be there. And that's what was going on in David's life. He's saying, I don't want this. When we do that, when we're convicted by God, we don't cover our sin. And when we don't cover our sin, we can prosper. When we cover our sins and we know God sees them, and when we try and hide them, God says, I will never allow you to prosper. You will be frustrated. You'll be thwarted. Everything you do, I will resist you. That's James 4:4-5. God says, adulterers and adulteresses, when we love anything more than him, when we are willing to neglect God for someone else, when the world allures us and pulls us in, God says, you're at enmity with me. I'm going to resist your life. And David said, I don't want any more resisting. I'm going to confess and forsake. Now, look at Psalm 32, verses 8 onward. This is the fourth division. The first division is he had delight, his sins were forgiven. The second one is he was in despair when his sins were concealed. The third division starts in verses 5 through 7, and David sings of his deliverance when he confessed his sin. Now, he goes back in verse 8. See, this is one of the ways of Hebrew poetry. They do a positive, then they do a negative. They go back to a positive, they go back to a negative. It's to emphasize, it's to contrast. And in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, David sings about his longing that his sinful ways be crushed. He says, it's kind of like when I speak at Camp Berico, we go out in the National Forest, and I always preach to all the high schooler boys, you know, and they always have me go out there and give them this talk because they're camping. And we have this gigantic roaring inferno, you know. It is this big fire. But when it's over, there is this big jug of water and a shovel. And you don't just put the fire out. You dig it, and you turn it over, and you pour more water on it, and you dig it some more, and you turn it over, and you roll every log, and you keep putting water on it. That's because you don't want to leave any smoldering coal or spark or ember. Nothing is left glowing. And you keep doing that. I mean, it's a big white, you know, cloud of steam, and it's black and, you know, mud and ashes, and you just keep shoveling and turning over until you're sure there's nothing left. That's what David comes to in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. He says, I want my sinful ways crushed. I want my sinful desires abated. I want to not go back to that. I don't want that anymore. I want you. Okay, now real quickly. Oh, We only have a few minutes. Let's do a Hebrew word study, okay? Starting in Psalm 32, verse 1. Let's see how far we get. Number one, David said, blessed is he. The first line, Psalm 32, 1. Blessed is he. And this is where the joy of the words. Now remember, we believe in verbal inspiration, that God inspired not thoughts. He didn't inspire principles. The Holy Spirit inspired words. Every word of God is pure. Now, here's one of the pure words. Look what this says. Blessed is he whose transgression is, and I'm going to work on the positive ones tonight. In the future, we're going to look at David's usage of the words for sin. Transgression is a very descriptive word. But what about transgressions? They're forgiven. The word forgiven in Hebrew is a Hebrew word, nasah. It means literally to have our sins lifted off of us. Today in the news, it talked about this unfortunate, I don't know, Wisconsin or something, gigantic football player who was at home in his basement, and he was trying to, you know, be ready for the big game, and he was just doing his 185 pounders here, and when he went back like that to put it on the little, you know, whatever you call it, where you put your weights on there, he missed the weight, killed himself right on his weightlifting bench. They said it didn't kill him right away. If someone had been there, they could have lifted it off. That's the word right here. Blessed is he whose crushing load of sins have been lifted off by the Redeemer. You see, Jesus stands by kind of like a weight spotter, and when he sees us under the crushing load of sin, as soon as we say, I agree with you, God, I have sinned. I confess and want to forsake this sin. He lifts it off. I mean, you don't even understand it unless you've ever, you know, been too weak and you're trying so hard to push that off. And you know it's coming back toward you. That's where David was. And the Lord lifted the crushing load of his sins. It's kind of like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. The pack rolled off into Christ's tomb. We have been crushed by our sins, and we'll get crushed by any we keep around. And sin suffocates and smothers us and squashes the very life of our soul. But there is a Redeemer, and he can set us free. And to his only hope, to his spotter, to the one he knew could lift that crushing load off of him, David cried. You know, there was a successful businessman in Chicago. I don't know if there are anymore, but, you know, I mean, the way our country is going. But there used to be a successful businessman in Chicago, and he was saved from his heavy load of sin through the ministry of D.L. Moody and all that great revival of the 1870s. And that man wrote out his testimony. In fact, he was so moved by the Lord at the wonderful forgiveness he'd received that he sold out everything in Chicago and he moved to Jerusalem, because in that day, like today, one of the greatest bodies of unreached people in the world were the Muslims. And so this man, this Chicago businessman, sold out everything, moved his family across the ocean, and in the process lost a few. They sank and his wife was saved, and you probably know the story. But he ended up, most people don't know the rest of the story, he ended up in Jerusalem. And he started working with Muslim orphans because they didn't have any Christian type of outreaches to orphans. You know, hospitals and missions are not funded throughout history by Buddhists and Muslims and Taoists and Shintos. They're Christian missions, by and large. Now, I'm not saying they have none. I'm talking about these Good Samaritan outreaches are most frequently expressions of the love of Christ. And so he said, I'm going to go be a beacon of Christ's love. So he moved his whole family to Jerusalem. In fact, if you go there today, if you're walking in the Damascus Gate, his house is right there. It's still there. It's on the left side of the Damascus Gate, on top of the walls of Jerusalem. And he built this gigantic house and had an orphanage for Muslim children. When they ask about how he came to this place, he confessed what most of us have heard, but most of us haven't thought about lately. He confessed how wonderful it was that the crushing load, the weights that were going to smother his life out, were lifted off of him. And that was his testimony. It's in your hymn book. In fact, that's what we're going to end with tonight. So why don't you close your Bible and take your hymn book and look at 493. We're not going to sing it. We're going to say it, okay? And I want you to think about this. Think about being on the bench, being crushed and smothered and underneath it all. And this man, by the way, he wrote this also reflecting on losing his children. You've all heard the story of Spafford's wife and children, the steamer and the message and all that. But most people don't know what happened to him. I mean, losing his children didn't daunt him. He kept going and spent the rest of his life working in Jerusalem with Muslims. And you know what he told them? He told them that when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like the sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's after losing his children. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. Now we're under the weights here. And I mean, he's starting to choke on this thing. And has shed his own blood for my soul. Now, 493, third stanza. Look at this. This is a modern version of what David was saying in Psalm 32. When David said in Psalm 32, "Oh, the blessedness of this man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." That's kind of a old-fashioned way of saying, verse 3, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." See, David said, "You don't know how wonderful it is to feel your sin smothering you, to feel your sin crushing you, and to know that there was nothing that he could do except cry out to his Redeemer, who always was standing there to lift off the burden of his sin." You know, it isn't just at salvation the Lord does that because David was already saved. This is the Lord's lifelong ministry. Whenever we get crushed under the weight of our guilt or something, or the weight of our anxiety or something, or our, feeding some desire of our heart until it just makes us so distant from the Lord, and that starts crushing the life out of us spiritually. The whole time that's happening, the Lord's standing there. Open door of escape. We wouldn't have to get crushed. We didn't even have to get under it. But if we do, he said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." See, even when we sin, the Lord doesn't say, "Oh, I'll just let you leave you alone, let you get your just desserts." He stands there waiting to forgive us, lift the burden that's crushing us off of us. Now that's the message that the Surgeon General of California needs to hear 20 years ago. And walk up and down the hospitals of the people that are crushed by their load of sin and guilt and fear and anxiety and whatever is crushing them, and to say, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Then the chorus is, and this is how we witness, "It's well with my soul. It's well with my soul." And someone says, "How?" You say, "Because there's a Redeemer, and he lifted off the weight of my sin."